Amen. As I said, we've been going slowly through Revelation as I've been in the pulpit, and we have come to the end of the first eight verses. Those first eight verses are the introduction, as it were, the greetings of John to the church and his encouragement of the church during their difficult times that were to come. And his whole purpose of this book is to help the church with the future difficulties that it will face, not just those seven churches in Asia, not just in those few years around 100 AD, the end of the first century and beginning of the second, but for the church for all the ages, the difficulties that we will all face, and all those things that will come again and again and again upon the church. And so now we move into verse 9, and this section from verse 9 to the end of chapter 1 is really, it's John setting the scene as to why this book has been written. The way it came about. He's going to tell the church, it's not my own thinking. These aren't my own thoughts. Christ came to me and he told me what to write. And he showed me what to write. And so we now have this move over to this section. But in verse 9, we have this simple verse. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It would seem to be a simple statement, straightforward. But really, there's much that we can draw out, which I believe will be helpful for us as a church here, but also as a church in the Western world. And the first thing that I want us to see is, first of all, that it begins with John saying, simply, I, John. This is John, the apostle. This is John, the beloved disciple, who was taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration with James, his brother, and Peter, who saw that transfigured Christ. This is John, who leant on the bosom of Christ on the final, at the Last Supper. John, who was before the cross, who had Jesus' own mother to look after and brought into the family. John, who was one of the first to go out and be persecuted by the Jews with Peter as he goes and he's taken before the Sanhedrin to explain himself. John, who is the last of the apostles. And at the time when the transition is coming in from the church, going from having a group of people who physically knew Christ, who had seen the risen Lord and had heard him speak, to a time when nobody would have that, to our time, he was one of the ones who had that. He knew. He was a great man in the church. He would become the elder of the church in Ephesus. But he doesn't use any of that. He simply says, I, John, your brother and companion. So the first thing that we should see from this is that though there are many great men in the church and women who have been used throughout the ages, none of them is greater in God's eyes than anyone else in the family of God. We're all equal before God. And though he may use some people to do what seem to be greater deeds in this world, they're not greater people. It's Paul Washer's statement, or I think I heard it through Paul Washer, whether it's his alone. He said, great men are men at best. It's actually the best of men are men at best. All men have flaws. All men are stumbling, and it is a problem that can occur in the church when we lift men up too high. It's a bigger problem if men lift themselves up too high, but it's a problem we can have when we lift men up and then they don't live up to the standards that we've set them. But they're just men. They're just men. And so John, he doesn't set himself up with that. We have to recognize that we're all together. And he uses this phrase, I, John, both your brother and companion. And so really, this morning is about drawing out that section. John is saying that the church is a family. We are a family and the family of God. We read in Romans that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. What a glorious thing it is that we are all together, who know Christ, brothers and sisters of each other. Now let's consider what the world's understanding of a perfect family is. We know that there are none who live up to it. But what's an expectation of a family? Well, the family's there for each other. Blood is thicker than water. The family is there to strengthen one another, to encourage one another. The family is there to be there when no one else is. The family is there to be that loving place where you can come when you've failed. And they're still there for you. When you've done everything wrong and your whole world's fallen apart, you can still come home. And they'll be there and they'll receive you and they will love you. How much would we do for our family? Just for our brothers and sisters or our children, what would we do for them? If something went horribly wrong in your sibling's life, wouldn't you just open yourself up to them? If they needed financial assistance to the best of our abilities, we don't hold back, we don't sting with it, we're more than happy to help them. I've been given this and I want you to have it. I want you to make use of it. They lose their house. Who wouldn't open theirs to allow them to come in? If they are in any sort of need, we'll do what we can for them. But the family isn't just about negatives. The family is about positives. It's about being filled with joy. The celebrations that we can have as we gather for family birthdays, as we can enjoy Christmases together, the celebrations that we have as we gather and rejoice in the successes that other people have had. Family isn't found when one person is being successful that all the rest are somehow, you know, jealous and angry with what's going on and how unfair it is that my brother has achieved something. We're grateful. What a good thing it is that they've achieved and that they've been blessed. And in the like manner, those brothers who achieve, they don't look down on the rest of the family and think how rubbish they are because they haven't made it. They gladly share out their success. They gladly give to the rest of the family to equip and help. And what happens when we fail as a family? When we say things to each other that upset each other. Sometimes those things are completely accidental. They've never entered our thoughts to be offensive to our siblings or our family. They just came out wrong or at the wrong time. But there are those other times when we've said or other people have said to us, they've meant it. They've meant it to be hurtful and painful and difficult. They were angry. They were cross and they meant it. And what does a family do at that point? We forgive. We forgive one another. We say, I know that went on, but you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my relative. I love you. That's the picture of a family. And when a family goes wrong, we see it shown in the Bible time again. The whole point of those pictures are to show us how appalling they are. Cain murders his brother Abel. The 11 or 10 brothers, rather, who are out there with the sheep when Joseph comes up. Oh, what a lovely family. I'm going to take you and I'm going to sell you away into slavery. What a wonderful thing at the end when Joseph says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save alive many souls this day. Well, that's the picture of the family that we all know. That should be the picture of the church of God. The first thing I want to say then about the family as a church is simply that we should make use of it as the family. There are too many people who seem to think that withdrawing from the church, and they can be Christians on their own in their own homes, or they could be Christians but with few people, is removing themselves from the blessing that God has given. It's removing themselves from the source of comfort and aid that we have in this world. God didn't ever intend us to be Christians alone. God intended us to be brought together in fellowship in local communities as the church of God. And for those local communities to recognize that we are the family of God. So we should always be seeking out that regular fellowship of the family of God. Always seeking to have that blessing. And when we are together in the church, well, how do we show that practically? How does it work out in the church? Well, the first way that we should see is that the love that we have for the family should be a practical and clearly seen thing. It's not a theoretical love. It should never be a love that says, well, of course I love that person, and that's the only way anybody knows. If the only way anybody is aware of love between believers because they have to say it, there is something wrong. The love that is shown between believers should be open and clear and obvious. And it will work its ways out in those practical examples that we've shown. If there is distress in the church, if there are issues of finance, if there are issues of all these, whatever it might be, the church is there to help. It provides food when there are people in need of food. Provides support when they're in need of support. It will provide finances when they're in need of financial aid. It should be open. It should be clear. But also we should recognize that as a family, just like our families at home, we fail. We rub each other up the wrong way at times. We say the wrong words. Sometimes those words are just a mistake. They come out wrong. But other times we have to confess they didn't come out wrong at all. They were exactly what we meant, even in the church. And what must the church do in those cases? Oh, it's got to have a love that is extended over those things. It's got to have a love that will give forgiveness and grace and mercy. And it has to be shown in the church. Too many churches have got ongoing feuds or ongoing difficulties where that person has got something against that person, or they did something so many years ago and it's just appalling, or that person's friend's relative's brother did something to... We should have a love that covers that multitude of sins, that just has that graciousness one to another, that goes past those things to recognize... To recognize that, yes, you've been sinned against. Quite possibly, horrifically sinned against. But you've sinned against Christ in a far greater way. You've sinned against your brother by sending him to the cross, that he would die there for you. This brother, he sinned against you in a much less way than that. And if Christ can forgive us, if Christ can draw close to us, then we too should have that love to be able to forgive one another. And this love that we show between us, the practical, that forgiving love, it's got to be ongoing. It can't just be for this week. It can't just be for a short period. It's what the disciples wanted, wasn't it, when they came up and said, well, how many times do I have to forgive? Up to seven? Have to keep going. 70 times seven. Just never ending. Just keep forgiving. And that's what we have to show in the church. Why? Because Christ does. Christ's love doesn't diminish. He doesn't stop and suddenly decide, I've forgiven you enough. And we can't even say that he, well, that's okay, he forgives lots of different sins. No, because we keep coming back with the same sins we fall into, the same time, the same traps, and yet his mercy is one of forgiveness. Oh, the family of God should be showing that all the time, every day, in every way. And John goes on to say, not just your brother, but your companion. Oh, we're not just called to be related. We're called to be actively involved with each other. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian makes it through the valley of the shadow of death, but he hears in front of him those voices and he thinks someone is traveling. And when he catches up with him, oh, what a joy it is to his heart to have a companion to go with, even into the very ends, when he dies and is taken from him in Vanity Fair. And then in sorrow he walks on until another companion, Hope, comes and joins him to the very end. Oh, what a great thing it is to have that companionship, to have someone who walks with you in life. And what does that entail? What does that look like? It means literally being with them so that what they are going through, you go through. To be able to put yourself alongside of them so that when they are weeping, you weep because you feel it. When they are rejoicing, you rejoice because it is a thing of great happiness. How far will we go with each other? How far will we open ourselves up to each other? How far do we think is right to do that? Now, there is a children's DVD that we've got, produced by Vision Video, and it's one of their Torchlighter series, and it's about a woman who was in North Africa, who was martyred for Christ. Her name was Perpetua. Now, there are some interesting Catholic theology in this particular script, but ignoring that, there's an element in this where these four Christians have been arrested and they're going to go to be put to death. What's the pastor's job for his people there? To go and to be with them, to walk with them. Well, their pastor literally went and walked with them. He joined himself with them in prison and went and was taken by the wild animals with them. Now, he was a person that said, I need to walk with my flock, to be a companion with them in difficult days. We don't face being eaten by wild animals. But there was a man who wanted to walk with them so that he could cry with their tears and know them. And that's what we're called to be. That close as a family. That closely knit. Christ walks with us daily. He is closer than any friend. The Spirit of Christ dwells in every believer to encourage them and lead them on the way. He knows our troubles and our feelings, and he is with us as the comforter. What a glorious thing it is. But who then does that belong to? Who is it that I see, as the Jews asked Jesus? Who is my neighbor? Well, who is my family? Well, the family of God isn't just the people who come here in this church, though we are called first and foremost to show it to the people in this local church. But the family of God, it's wider than that. But it's not just those churches whom we share most of our theology in agreement with that we can say amen when we go there and we have no fears of what go on. They aren't just the family. The family of God is anybody who trusts in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. The rest of their theology may be very shaky and weak. They may have a very different view to the one that we would understand the scriptures teach. But if they believe in Christ as the sole forgiver of their sins and their sole saviour, they trust alone in him, then on the final day they won't be asked about their theology. They will be asked whether they have been in Christ. And they'll be there. And they'll be our family. And so we are called as the family of God to stand with each other, to love them, to uphold them and encourage them. Doesn't mean we do what they do. Doesn't mean we give way on these important things. But we have to love them. We have to care for them and seek to be a companion with them in the trials of life. That's who John says he's going to be with these people. And so we are the family of God. But in what way is the family of God important in this? Because he seeks to use this picture of the family for a purpose for this church. And it's a threefold area where we are the family. We are the family of God in tribulation. Oh, what a joy it is to know that in the troubles that come upon the church, we have a family. We're not alone. We're not walking on our own through the difficulties that come. We have our family that are around us, who, if they are living as a family, should be sharing in our troubles, should be seeking to aid us through. We need not fear what the world will bring against us, for the church will be there for us. Christ the rock is there for us, and he shows us his love in the church. It will be there. Or it should be. If there's anybody who thinks that tribulation isn't something the church should go through, or that a Christian should go through, if you've been taught that somehow become a Christian and all will work out well, well, whoever taught you, you shouldn't listen to them. The Bible is filled with a clarity. We read it in Romans 8, and we've seen it again here, that the believer will be in tribulation. The troubles of health, the troubles of difficult relationships, the troubles of the world, they will all come upon us. Every single Christian will know them. Therefore, we should be able to be empathetic, sympathetic to people in the midst. There's none of us who can say that we've never had some suffering. They can say, I have no idea what it's like to suffer. Everybody has had something. And so we should be always willing to offer our aid to those in the church in times of tribulation, because we will need it. We will need it. The second area where we are called to be brothers, to be a family of God, is in the kingdom. That is, here on earth, in your daily living in the church, we need to be brothers and sisters in Christ, day by day, as we fail each other, as we stumble and struggle, as we have questions of faith and conscience that come up. The church should not be there seeking to judge each other in that negative sense, but rather should be there to encourage and teach and help, uplift one another. Somebody falls into sin in the church. How easy is it for them to come and say, I've failed and I need help? Not just from the sense of a sense of shame and embarrassment to be able to admit such a thing to others, but because they know what the response of the people in the church will be to that. Look at them, how they sin. The church is so easily filled with hypocrisy. Our own hearts are so easily filled with hypocrisy, as though their sin was somehow worse than ours. Oh, the church should be an open place where we can share our struggles and trials. When people ask in the church, how's it going? Why is it that 99.9% of the time everything is okay? Everything is fine. And yet we're told that the church and believers in it will suffer trials and tribulation. It doesn't say 0.1% of the time. It seems to be an ongoing thing, and yet the church would seem to ignore it for the sake of showing one another a nice face. No, we're called to be realistic in our family life. Isn't that one of the clear things we can honestly say about families? We know each other. There's no hiding. The children know what parents are like, and parents know what children are like. Children can go and visit other people's houses and spend a day, and how they come back and say, "What wonderful children you've got." Yeah, I've seen it differently, as have my parents. And how when people have such a view of one another in the church, but at home, parents, the children have seen everything. They've seen all the anger that can come out, all of the problems that are there, all of the ways in which we don't live up to what we say or portray to one another in church. But the church should be a family. We should be so united together, so walking with one another, that we can't hide those things from each other. It shouldn't be possible for us to put on a mask on a Sunday and somehow everyone in the church is fooled by it. We should know. We should be so intertwined with each other. And we should be taken up with the joy when people rejoice. The church isn't just a place for sharing problems and difficulties. It's not just an Alcoholics Anonymous place where we can come and get the problems out. Church is filled with joy, joy in Christ, but joy in the celebration of one another. When someone is converted and we can open up the baptism and have a baptismal service, what joy there is in the church gathering to be able to share that. We should be filled with joy when we hear of people being converted all around the world, to be able to say what a joy it is, and particularly if we know the person who is involved in that. Oh, how we need to live that day by day. We need to walk together in all that needs to be done in the church. And we need to be pondering to ourselves, how can we aid each other? What can we do to be a benefit to each other? How can we do things that might bless one another? That's the family in action in the church, day by day. And then thirdly, the family is in action in patience. We look forward patiently to that great day. This world is not it. This isn't our home. We are traveling companions. We are not yet there, but we shall be. And as the family of God, we need to encourage each other in that patience, pointing one another forwards to that wonderful day when Christ will return. That glorious day when we shall no longer have sin around us or in us or a part of us, but we shall be perfect and pure. When the righteousness of Christ is fully revealed in us, when we shall be what we are positionally, and then what a family we will be. What a great thing it shall be then when we will be taken up to the glories. We shall be joined together, singing with the angels, and yet higher than the angels. When we shall have that friendship and relationship of love that is abounding beyond all that we can comprehend here, then we shall be the true family of God in its fullness. But now we are patient. Now we wait. Now we strive on and we press on. And it's much easier to do that in a group. Do you know, if you ever watch professional cycling, in fact, if you ever drive along the road and you find a group of cyclists in your way, if there's a group of them, they go in a big bubble. Because it's much easier to be in a group of cyclists. You can go much faster as a group than you can individually. If you're an individual, you have to do all the work on your own. You have to push through all the headwinds. You have to press on. But in the group, they can share it. Some people can press and do all the hard work, and then they drop back and they hide behind others and they get out of the wind and somebody else does it. But you know, it's much harder to live the Christian life if you're trying to press on your own. The church is there to be your family, to be your group, to be the one that you can come inside and that you can have your rest. And then you can strive on and strike out again and help and lead on. That's what we're called to do, to always be looking forwards, working forwards for that glorious coming of Christ and our glorious return. Well, we've seen then what the family is and the purpose of the family. But now John tells us that he was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He simply says, I preached the gospel. I gave the whole counsel of Scripture, and because of that I am persecuted and I am sent to this island to be kept away from the brothers. So how does this fit in then with the family? How does this help us as a church? Because I'm no prophet, but I can look at what's happening. The days of persecution of the church are coming back. We have had 150 years where there has been no real significant persecution of the church in this land. It was in 1870, 1871 that evangelical dissenters, the nonconformists, were allowed into the University of Oxford and Cambridge. It was the ending of all of the laws that had been brought in against the nonconformists. And so for 150 years, this land has had no opposition against the conformist or the nonconformist church. No laws. But can't we see them now? Can't we see now not just the general opposition in the world growing, but the legal opposition in this country growing? Before we consider some of those areas, I want us to see, just consider back what the church was like in the days when persecution came. If we go back before the Reformation, the church in this land was basically empty. Catholic Church, with some believers there. And God in his mercy raised up the Reformation, brought it through. What a work of God, but in Europe and in this land. How he raised up men to lead the church, and the Anglican Church was founded on such good principles. Maybe I'd have liked it if they hadn't retained the bishoprics and all those other elements, but they kept to the truth of the gospel. And didn't they stand for it? Literally in the flames of fire. And then persecution went away. Elizabeth I came in. And she just said, "Look, I don't want any of these problems, just be nice to each other. I don't really care about theological problems. We're just going to have something that's middle of the road that you can just go either way and I'll just let you get on with it." And the church declined. It went into ease. And then we come into the 17th century, where now again there is the persecution against those who would not go along with the change to the Anglican Church. And we have the Puritans who want to purify the church, and we have this work of God which is raised up, and how they want to do what is right and follow the Scriptures. But the government doesn't want people like that. They're dangerous. They don't do as they're told. So he wants to bring in his laws and his ways. And in the middle of the 17th century, just after the restoration of the monarchy, we have these rules brought in, the Clarendon Code, which will seek to undermine the dissenting church. Make it illegal to not be in the Anglican Church. Make it hard and difficult for you to have a service anywhere. You have to be 5 miles away from a place of an Anglican, and they can't. Ministers are thrown out of the church because they won't sign up. And the church is oppressed by this persecution. And we get such good writings and works from the 17th century. What an amazing thing it has to have someone like John Bunyan writing those things under persecution. And then we have the glorious Act of Toleration in 1689. Now you can be free to meet as a dissenting church. There's no problem. The government aren't going to come and beat your door down now. You're okay. And Ryle writes about the church at the beginning of the 18th century. It was almost dead. It was asleep. It had gone. The ease of having no persecution had lulled the church into such a simple emptiness. And then God revived them again. Most gloriously. How wondrously did he revive the church with Whitfield and Wesley and Howell Harris and so many others, so many names that God brought in. And the church was on fire throughout the second period or the middle and later portion of the 18th century. Just burning for God. And the persecution was there whilst they were doing it, and then the Methodists became acceptable. They became part of society. Dissenters were middle class. Everything was okay. It was coming through. This was a reasonable thing to be as long as you kept it to yourself. And what happened to the church? It declined. When you think that By 1805, the primitive Methodists feel they have to go back to the original teachings of John Wesley. So quickly a time. The great decline of so many of the good churches in this land in the 19th century. And then when we get to the 20th century, where we have had no persecution, where do we think the church is now? How is the church doing as a whole? Do we see a church that is filled with zeal and life? Or do we see a church that has grown weary and sleepy? I suggest that we need to keep our eyes open. We need to keep our eyes open for what's coming over the hill. As I said, I'm no prophet, but this law on gay conversion therapy, it's not just about gay conversion therapy. They want to use it to close down Christian evangelism. The hate speech law in Scotland was shown before it went through their parliament to make the scriptures hate literature. They're the laws that are coming in. They are the laws that we are bringing into our country. How will the church stand? Is the church ready? This might be my most controversial part of this service. How did the church do when the government told us last year to close? How did we do when the government said, you must close? Was there wrangling and argument? Were there difficult debates had between people? Not really. The church is closed. They just closed. Up and down the land, they closed. The government said, you should not sing. And the church said, okay. That's fine. Why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem for me because I believe that the Bible has called us to a regulative principle of worship that I am commanded to do certain things. I am commanded to meet together on the Lord's Day. I am commanded to sing the praises of God. And the government has no right to interfere in those things. And I have been told that the church is to follow the commands of government, and that Romans 13 tells us that we are to obey our governing authorities. But the church is called to obey the government in as far as it doesn't disobey God. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin, judge between you, is it right to obey man or God? We should be called to obey God. Now, whether churches had a duty to protect life, that was a different story. That's a different question. That's an argument from theology of looking at the scriptures and deciding whether or not the pandemic was a problem that needed all of the things that were there, and whether churches should decide for themselves whether they should meet online or in other circumstances. But that's not what happened. The government closed the churches down, and the church said yes. Now, how's the church going to do when the government comes in a few years, and what could be next year, and say, you cannot preach that homosexuality is a sin? What's the church's response going to be then? Will it be, no, we'll stand up against you, because they didn't for this? And I don't believe the government was out seeking to persecute the church in the pandemic. I don't believe that was its goal. But this one is. Will the church stand up then? Where are the ministers up and down the land who stood at this and said, even raised their voice and said, it's the church's job to decide? I fear that there will be people in churches up and down this land who will say, homosexuality is a secondary issue. We just won't talk about it. We will just focus on the gospel. That's why we need to look at these words. John was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the gospel that got him in trouble. It was the whole word of God. We as churches are called to stand on the whole word of God. Are churches really going to stand in the years ahead? I pray they do. But I'm not filled with confidence looking at what happened in this last year. And what about the new social justice ideas that are coming through? All over we see them on the news now. It's even reported, I think it was yesterday in the Telegraph, that the Vegan Society has had five trustees resign because the Vegan Society is systemically racist and it's ableist and it's sexist and it's all these different things. The Vegan Society. This agenda, the social justice movement agenda that is taking hold in so many areas of life is anti-Christian. It believes that Christianity, rather bizarrely, is a white supremacist religion. I don't think they've realized that it wasn't actually invented by white men, but maybe that will come to them at some point when they realize that it's a Jewish religion. But they believe it's white supremacist. They believe that it is completely racist in its ideals, that it has destroyed the Western world. Because the Western world was built on Christian ideology, it believes that that was fundamentally wrong and it needs to be deconstructed and destroyed. What's the church going to do when that ideology comes in and removes people from their jobs? I really don't expect to be in my job in 5 years' time. I work in a university. We are decolonizing the curriculum. It's an insane idea. But that's going to happen, not just in universities. It will be in schools. It will come through home education when they bring in the register and you'll be required to teach your children the same as they do in schools. It will be if you work for the council, because you will have to sign up to these agendas, these ideas. You'll have to admit your privilege. The whole idea of social justice movement, the agenda that they have, is a postmodernist idea that there is no objective reality that you can understand. And the Christian truth is that God has told us the objective reality that we can understand. The reason science works is because God has made all things so that we can understand them in this world and we can explore and find out his great glory. Postmodernism is completely against that. There will be more and more people who will lose their jobs in these coming years. More and more places cancelled because of it. What's the church going to do then? Is the church really yet a family capable of giving itself to each other to fix those problems? Are we ready so that when we see those other people being persecuted, truly persecuted, are we ready to stand with them? To come alongside and put your head above the pulpit and say, or parapet and say, I'm with them. The whole world might be crying out against them. They might be saying newspaper columns how terrible they are. I'm with them. Even though we might not agree with some things that they've done or said. There was that woman in Speaker's Corner, converted Muslim, speaking the gospel, preaching it there. And she was stabbed, seeking to kill her. And the police tell us not to read into it any issues here. There's no possible agenda going on. This isn't a hate crime. This one is just a normal everyday thing where somebody at Speaker's Corner, the home of free speech, is speaking the gospel and is stabbed. Now, I might think she was foolish to wear a Charlie Hebdo t-shirt while she's doing it, but we should stand with her. We should stand and say she was preaching the gospel and you should not be stabbed for preaching the gospel. We need, as a church, not just here, but there's a church in this country to be ready, to be a family, to equip one another and encourage one another and be ready to love one another when difficult situations come, and they will come. But I can't deal with the rest of the church in this land. The only people I can speak to are the people here. How can we stand in those days? What can we do in these days that are coming? How can we as a church do those things? Well, the simple answer is that we must remember that everything is centered on Christ. Tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Everything in the church is about him. Everything we need to get through those spiritual battles, we will find in him. We must focus ourselves individually and corporately on Christ. Not hope in this world. Don't lay your hope that the church is going to fix everything, because it won't. But Christ will. Christ can fix all things. Everything we have need of is found there. That means we need to go to him. We need to seek to fan the flames of love for Christ, that we would set ourselves to draw close to him. What a wondrous thing it is that when we would but look, he would run. He will be there with us. We need do but just glance, and he is there by our side, seeking to bless us and be with us. But we need to strive. We looked on Wednesday at sanctification being that synergistic element that we have to work and God has to work. And oh, how thankful we are that it's justification is God on his own, because we fail with just the one thing we had to do in our sanctification so often. All we have to do is what God says. Just do what God says, that's it. It's simple, we fail. Oh, but we do need to do this. We need to seek Christ. We need to make him more to us. We need to pray that he would draw close. We need to pray that he would be our all. Make use of the scriptures. Make use of fellowship. Make use of preaching. Make use of those means that God has given. But in the end, it has to start in you with a desire to do it. If you don't have the desire to do it, then pray that God would give you that desire. then you will grow in your love for Christ. And as a church, we need to seek to fan those flames of love within the corporate body of Christ, within each other, to be able to speak to one another of the things of God, to be able to make us jealous of each other and the things that we know in our experiential love of God. Oh, how God helped me this week. Oh, I wish God would have done that for me. I need to pray that he would. Oh, how God gave me this, that I was listening to this sermon, and that we would then go, well, I want to hear that sermon. I want that blessing. That's the church that we need to have as a family, that loves each other because we love Christ. And the love of Christ overflows from us to each other. And then we'll be ready to stand. Because if we're not, if we're fragmented, if we seek to do it on our own, and just as the lions will pick off that weakest animal in the pack, so the devil will come and he will pick off believers one by one. Churches will close one by one. And there'll be nothing left. But if we follow what Christ has called us to be, the family of God, then he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And we shall stand in these upcoming days of persecution and justice and judgment, perhaps, against the church, that we might be thrilled with him again. And that as he did when the church was weak before the Reformation, when the church was weak before the Puritans came, when the church was weak before he raised up Wesley and Whitfield, oh, as we are weak, so we pray that he would raise up men again, that we would see him moving in this land, and that he would bless us and bless this country, though we don't deserve it. Amen. We'll take up our hymn books for the final time this morning. Hymn number 353, Lord, from whom all blessings flow.
Church, please.